It's a delight to be here with you this afternoon. Couldn't help but notice how many pastors' names Brian listed off that could not be here today, which is why you have me. I think I was in the office last week and they said, we couldn't find anyone better. They're all out of town on summer travels. You're up, big boy. So I am delighted to be here with you. We're going to be in Psalm 121. We won't be talking about self-control, but we will talk about travels. As you turn to the word in your bulletin, let me go to the Lord in prayer. Gracious Father, we do thank you that you're a God who hems us in before and behind. You go with us, and you love us. You never leave us. You never forsake us. You keep us, and you help us. And we pray that as we learn of your character and your goodness this day, that you would grow us in your grace. In Jesus' name, amen. Psalm 121, let's look at this together. A song of ascents. I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. He will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, the moon by night. The Lord will keep you from all evil. He will keep your life. The Lord will keep your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forevermore. Praise be to God for his holy, inerrant, and therefore authoritative word. Well, it is travel season, and if you're like me, most conversations right now begin with, how's your summer? Have you gone anywhere? Where'd you go? How was it? And then you hear about that, and then the response is, how was your summer? Where'd you go? How was it? And you share about where you went. Columbia, I have said to my family, is a wonderful place to live about 10 months out of the year. And then about 2 months out of the year, it's a terrible place to live. It's a great place to leave about 2 months out of the year. It hits me one day a year and then lasts for 2 months. It hit me Friday. I was in the yard with the kids playing baseball about 6 o'clock. 6 o'clock's when it should start to cool. I think it was still going up. It was 176 degrees with a 200% humidity, and I was being eaten by gnats, eaten alive by gnats. And I walked in and said, today's the day. It just hit me. It happens every year. Next 2 months, boom. But that's Columbia. It's vacation season, so perhaps you've been out of town. It's also mission season, which has been a blessing this year. The last few years, we haven't been able to have tons of mission trips post-COVID. The youth team just got back from Appalachia, ministering to folks in need there and doing vacation Bible schools. The Wells team is, the college team's going to Wells to minister to churches and the city and do evangelism and do vacation Bible studies there. And a team just got back from Uganda, 17 folks who went and served doing medical ministry in the seminary, soccer camp, sports camps, and shared the gospel. We've even heard stories of folks coming to Christ through that mission trip, which we pray will continue to grow and bear fruit. And that, as I think about travels, when I get ready to travel, I love the idea of travel. I love when I'm on the trip at the destination, but I've often said nothing makes me more carnal than preparing for travel. Nothing makes me more fleshly than loading the car top on the car and putting the things in the car top. And so my family knows, just give it away, just stay away for a season, let it get packed, it'll all work out, and we'll get there. It can be challenging, it can be wearying. I was thinking this morning about wearying and challenging travel, and I thought back to one of the college trips to Wales. I wasn't actually on this trip, but if you've been on a mission trip before, you know that two things that are wearying are maintaining unity, that you pray by God's grace will take place, and travel. Just all of the getting on planes, getting off planes, going through security with a team and all the different things, all the personalities come out. And this team had finally arrived back in Atlanta. They'd worked for 10 days. They had been flying. They were all tired. And what happens with, in particular, a college team when you get back from a mission trip is that last stretch, usually everyone's on the floor asleep. Hopefully someone hears that the flight's been called because everybody's passed out. And on this trip, our college director, who wasn't the college director at the time, but now Nate Seske, got up to go get some food. And as he stepped out of his seat, he stepped directly on a Chick-fil-A honey mustard packet, which is already challenging. But sadly, someone's head was sleeping right there by that packet when he stepped on it, and it splattered all over his sleeping face. And you can imagine, I don't know if you've ever woken up to a honey mustard packet splattered across your face. Likely not. You can imagine his response. He woke up and just said, "No, why me?" Travel can be challenging. It can be messy. It can be wearying. But the reality for all of us is that we're on a journey. And we as pilgrims need help along the way. And that's what this psalm's really about. It's about, firstly, a journey to Jerusalem for these initial people who were a part of this writing. The Psalms, Psalm 120 to 134, are called the Songs of Ascent. You'll see that title next to Psalm 121. The Songs of Ascent, what would happen is that the Jews would travel to Jerusalem three times a year for their festivals. And as they'd go to Jerusalem, they were forced to go up to Jerusalem, hence the word ascent. Jerusalem was elevated, so they had to go up to Jerusalem to worship the Lord. They were excited, they were worried, they were together. But there's also a sense, especially in book 5 of the Psalter, if you've studied how the books are broken down, many would argue that book 4 has to do with a people in exile, that they're writing psalms or looking back perhaps on exile and thinking about what it looked like to be an exilic community. But book 5 is a book that is highlighted by Hallel, by Hallelujah, by Praise the Lord. You'll see it all through book 5 as they think about how they've gone back into their land after a season of exile in Assyria and Babylon. So there could be a sense in which this isn't just emphasizing the normal progression of the people of God going up to Jerusalem for the festivals, but also a picture of the exilic community coming from all over the world back into Jerusalem to worship the Lord. And for the Jew, everything centered around Jerusalem. If you lived way up north in Israel, if you lived south in Judah, everything's still centered around Jerusalem because that's where God dwelt with his people. And not only did it center around Jerusalem, so everything, think of Israel and Judah sort of with arrows going down into Jerusalem. That's the epicenter of the world for them. But then think of Jerusalem with arrows pointing down into the temple. That's where God dwelled with his people. And as they would go to the temple, not only would there be an emphasis on God's dwelling at the temple, but even in the temple complex, there would be an emphasis on holiness as you go inward, and discrimination for that matter. There would be the court of the Gentiles on the outside. They could worship there. That's why Jesus was so furious, actually, that it was filled with animals, because these people wouldn't have wanted to carry their animals necessarily to these feast days. It'd be easier to just buy them when they get there and then offer them as a sacrifice. And so the Jews had said, well, this court will do. But it was the only place the Gentiles could worship. And at the end of the court of Gentiles, there was a wall that was about 4 foot by 6 inches tall. And it said, if you transgress this wall, you do so at your own life, because you will die if you cross this line. Past the court of the Gentiles was the court of women. They could go there. Past the court of women was the court of Jews. Past the court of Jews was the interior complex where you would go to the holy place. Past the holy place was the holy of holies inside that veil where God dwelled in the Ark of the Covenant. And only one person once a year, the great high priest, could go into that holy of holies. And he would wear bells around his waist and a rope around his foot. Because if the bell stopped jingling because he had not offered sacrifices for his own sins, those other priests weren't going in after him because they would die before the face of a holy God. And so they'd pull him out with a rope and start over. It's a high calling to be a minister, terrifying at times. And for these people, as they're working towards this exciting place where God dwells with his people, they're also thinking in their mind, that like any journey, but especially this journey, there's danger everywhere. And so you'll notice some of the dangers that they bring up here in verses 5, or really 3 through 6. There's the danger that as they traverse through a rocky landscape, they might hurt their foot. They might step on something and sprain their ankle. Perhaps that's happened to you. A couple years ago, my wife had just gone on a dinner with a friend of hers, and she just pulled out of the driveway, and my youngest threw me a baseball, and I stepped on something in the yard, and I went down and sprained my ankle. And I couldn't walk on it normally for weeks and weeks and weeks. You can imagine on a journey through a rocky landscape that could happen. That actually was a fear that one of them might get hurt. And you couldn't just throw them in a car, put them on ice, drive them the rest of the way. You couldn't just call the ambulance. You were in the middle of nowhere. And maybe you could throw them on a donkey. But now they were extra work on your end too. Maybe you could give them a stick that helped them sort of prop up their arm that they could walk with. It was a very real danger. There was another danger in verse 5 and 6 that the sun might strike you by day. Heat stroke was a real danger. If you've been to the Middle East, it can get pretty hot. And if you're walking through the desert wilderness or into the wilderness of Israel or Judah, it could get really hot. And if you've been doing this for days upon days upon days, maybe perhaps weeks, there's a very real chance that the sun would strike you down, that you would be worn down, that you might have a heat stroke. When I was a teenager, I remember painting my aunt's shutters. And it was in Nashville, Tennessee. It's hot there. It's humid there. And somewhere along the way, we didn't drink a lot of water back then like we do now. And somewhere along the way, the heat and the humidity and the lack of hydration and the smell of the paint, all I remember was waking up on the concrete. Not sure how I got there. There was no one there to get me up. I got up and said, I guess I better go home now. And I drove home. I had a heat injury. It's a very real possibility for this scenario, for these folks. And Eugene Peterson, in his book, A Long Obedience in the Same Direction, highlights discipleship through the songs of ascent. And he points out a third fear that they might have had in verse 6, that the moon might strike you by night. And you think, well, that's kind of weird. How would the moon strike you down? And he points out that there was something that they called moonstroke. And it had more to do with fatigue and anxiety and depression. But that was actually a very real thing. That fatigue of a trip. Ever been fatigued on a trip? I tell dads who are taking their families on vacation that you don't get a vacation. Vacations are for your family. Have fun. Vacations for dad are work. It's loading stuff on the back and carrying it to the beach. It's when you get to the beach, the kid tells you that you left it at the house. It's going back to the house and loading it back up and bringing it down. And when you get back, they've got a rash from the sand and you got to take them back. It's work. It's work for the father. It's work for the mother. It's work for the family. And perhaps the fatigue or perhaps the anxiety over the trip might have struck them down. Perhaps you've known these. Not just in your travels, but in your journeys in life, that there's very real danger on every side in our life. And the question I think that we might be asking from this psalm, or that those who are on this journey might be asking, is what does someone in the midst of a journey like this, who certainly has excitement boiling up in their hearts, but also fear on every side, what does that person need to know? And firstly, the psalmist points out that the pilgrim needs to know that the Lord helps. That the Lord helps. They start out this psalm with, I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come from? This was a hilly country. And the question here is, what was on the hills? Some commentators bring this out, some don't. But the question is, what's on the hills? Why were they looking to the hills? Were they saying, the Lord will come from the hills? Or were they saying, hills are strong and powerful and magnificent, and therefore they represent the strength we have in the Lord? I'm not sure that they say those things, because what was on the hills during this time for the Jewish nation was pagan worship sites. You'll remember that when the nation of Israel split away and it became Judah and Israel. It was tough to go all the way down to Jerusalem to worship the Lord as he had regulated at the temple. Not only so, but what if your citizens left your country and they stayed in Judah? You can't be losing citizens all the time because they're going down to Judah and they're staying there and it's more convenient to stay there because Jerusalem's there and the temple's there. You know what we ought to do is we ought to just set up some ulterior worship sites up on the hills, on the high places. And those sites would become pagan sites, and those pagan sites would offer cult worship and cult prostitution, and you could stop there for convenience instead of going all the way down to Jerusalem with your family and your kin and your animals. And you could stop there and experience some pleasure from the cult prostitute, and perhaps they would even help you with your fertility problems so that you could have children, and those children could help you in work in an agrarian society. That's what was on the hills. If you go back and study 1 and 2 Kings, this is kind of a nerdy, fun study, if there's such a thing as nerdy fun. If you go back and study the kings, you could grade them on a scale in 1 and 2 Kings. And you could give them an A or a C or an F. And an A would have been kings who did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, who did not depart from the Lord. When they were older, they would often depart, or when they had victory, they would depart from the Lord. You see that with Solomon and others. And thirdly, they removed the high places because the Lord was to be worshiped as he said he was to be worshiped, and he was to be worshiped at Jerusalem in the temple. And so if there was a king who didn't do any of those things, he's an F. If there's a king who did what was right in the eyes of the Lord but didn't remove the high places, well, he gets a C. If there was a king who did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, did not depart from the Lord and remove the high places, he gets an A. In the nation of Israel, this is not Judah, but Israel, there are 17 Fs. There's one C, and there are zero As. That's who was leading the people. It's kind of why they went into exile. In the nation of Judah, they did a lot better. There were 11 Fs, 6 Cs, and they had 2 As. Not much better. But the question is, can we look to the hills? Is that where our strength comes from? Will that provide the security that we need? Will that comfort us? Will that help us? Will we find hope on the hills? And verse 2 says, no, our help comes from the Lord, not the hills. Not those idols that promise life, but they only enslave and abuse us, but from the Lord. And you notice it's the covenant name of the Lord, capital L-O-R-D. And it comes up 5 times in this passage. It's the name for the Lord who is a covenant maker and a covenant keeper. He made a promise to Abraham that he would be his God and the God of his children forever. He fulfilled that promise in Christ as he came and ransomed for himself a bride, a family, children of the living God. And he sustained that promise in Peter at Pentecost when Peter said, surely the promise is for you and for your children and for those who are far off. He will be our God and we will be his people. He's a covenant making, he's a covenant keeping God. It's his personal name. It's the name that represents the fact that he knows us intimately and we are his. He supplies our needs. He is the covenant Lord who helps us. Notice verse 2. He helps us. Our help comes not from the hills. Our help comes from the Lord. It's an assistance. It's a supplying from his hand. He provides for his people. What? He provides protection. When our foot could strike a stone. He provides shade when the sun could beat us down. He provides strength when fatigue and anxiety overwhelm us. He is the one who supplies. The Lord helps. But also, the Lord keeps. The psalmist wants us to know that the Lord keeps. Again, along with the Lord that's mentioned 5 times, the word keeps or keeper is mentioned 5 times as well, that he guards us, that he protects us, that we're secure in his love, that he won't let go of us. Is this saying that we are secure from a sprained ankle or heat stroke or moonstroke? No, I just shared ways in which I've had all of those things in my life as a Christian. Rather, It's the promise that you are protected from anything and from everything that's outside of God's purposes for his beloved. Did you catch that? You are protected from anything and everything that is outside of God's purposes for his beloved. It's that great doctrine that we love providence. I love the shorter catechism on providence that we teach our children, that we try to learn for ourselves. The question number 11 is, what are God's works of providence? And the answer is, God's works of providence are his most holy, wise, and powerful preserving and governing of all his creatures and all their actions. His most holy, wise, and powerful preserving and governing all his creatures and all their actions. And the question is, do you believe that? Do you believe that God preserves and governs this world? There's a great psalm, Psalm 73, that Asaph writes. When you look at the world and think, do I really believe that? Does it look like God preserves this world? And Asaph says, I don't know that I believe that. And then he goes into the temple and he remembers who the Lord is. And he remembers who the wicked are. And he remembers who the righteous are. And he remembers what's going to happen in the end. And he's reminded, yes, Lord, you are sovereignly in control, and you are working all things for my good and for your glory. Do you believe that he's holy? He's without sin. He doesn't make mistakes. He's pure. He's faultless, even in the way that he governs this world. Do you believe that he's wise? Wisdom is not just knowledge. Wisdom is the application of our knowledge in every circumstance of life. It's very much in Scripture akin to godliness. And wisdom is like godliness. It's the application of what we know that stimulates a godly life. God is wise. He knows the end from the beginning, and he knows how to bring about the best ends through the best means, and he is doing that. Everything that he does is wise. And he's powerful. He doesn't just know all. He isn't just pure. He's able. He's able to do that which he purposes. The confession, if you were to go back and read the actual confession, not just the shorter catechism question, confession 5, paragraph 7. Not only is God preserving and governing all his creatures and all their actions, but listen to what the divines also wrote. As the providence of God does in general reach to all creatures, so after a most special manner, it takes care of his church and disposes all things to the good thereof. Providence for the divines was not an abstract thing in which God is ruling over the world. It in particular was a special truth in which God says, and especially to you. Yes, I'm reigning over all the world. Yes, I'm working everything out for my glory. Yes, I'm in control, but especially in your life, in the bride of Christ, in the family of God, in the church, in the gathered assembly, I'm focused on my most holy, wise, and powerful preserving and governing of everything in your life for your good and for my glory. Even the hard stuff, even the challenges, the Lord keeps you in his special providence. He's a helper. He's a keeper. There's some commentators that argue that the flow of the Song of Ascents actually corresponds with that great Aaronic blessing of number 6. The Lord bless you. That's in the psalm before this one. The Lord keep you. That's in this psalm. Lord make his face to shine upon you. Lord be gracious unto you. You see that throughout. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Perhaps you've heard that benediction pronounced over you as we conclude worship on Sunday mornings or Sunday evenings. That there's an emphasis on those elements. Interestingly enough, in the Song of Ascents, there's not actually an emphasis on his face shining upon you or his countenance being lifted upon you. It's in Book 5, but not in the Song of Ascents. And some argue that's because when they would go back to the next temple, the Shekinah glory wouldn't actually show up. And the people would ask, is the Lord still with us? And then you would hear Malachi say that the Son of Righteousness is going to dawn upon you. The face, the countenance of God, the glory of the Lord is coming. And actually, it won't even be like the first temple, though the priests had to leave because the glory of the Lord filled it, and it was so awesome they had to leave. It'll be better because Christ, the God-man, Emmanuel, God with us, will show up, and he will shine upon you. He will be God with you, the temple with you, and when he ascends into heaven, he won't leave you as an orphan. Actually, he'll send his Holy Spirit now, the great Paraclete, who will come alongside you and dwell within you and shine the light of the glory of God upon you. The point is that the Lord kept weary pilgrims on an exciting journey, on a dangerous journey, on a scary journey, in the midst of anxiety and fear and dangers abounding, as they trusted in the Lord, as they believed his word, as they sang praises to him together, as they lived in corporate community and encouraged one another on the way, as they worshiped God, the Lord kept them and helped them and promised to never stop doing so. And the same is true today, that even though dangers are abounding, that there's the opportunity to look up to the hills and just give up, wouldn't it just be easier to stop here? Wouldn't it just be easier to not be persecuted for my faith? Wouldn't it just be easier to go with the flow of culture and not feel the anxiety that I feel when culture is against everything that I believe, friends stand against everything that I believe, that my family members even have deserted me or left their faith or walked away? Wouldn't it just be easier to give in and give up? To look to something else for security, to look to something else for comfort, to run to some other idol for pleasure, than to walk along the long road of obedience. I think it was Ralph who wrote a book in the early Psalms, something like slogging along the bog of righteousness, as Ralph was able to say. It was something like that. Wouldn't it just be easier to get out of the slog and just give up? And this psalm reminds us, no, because that's not where the Lord is. And this journey is not the end of the journey. We're not journeying to Jerusalem. We're journeying to the so-called celestial city where we'll be with the Lord forever at the great wedding supper of the Lamb, and we'll feast with him and we'll love him and he'll love us, and we'll go there hidden in his righteous robes, and we'll never suffer and we'll never cry, and he'll wipe away every tear from our eyes, as we believe the same truths, that the Lord is our help. Their helper is our helper. Their keeper is our keeper. Their holy, wise, and powerful, providential God is our holy, wise, and powerful, providential God. And so the Lord keeps his weary pilgrims until we arrive at home. That's why he can say in the New Testament in Philippians 1:6, he who began a good work will bring it to completion. When? At the day of Christ Jesus. Or as he has told us that weary pilgrims of old have always looked to the Lord and not surrendered to this world. They've not given up in Hebrews 11. Then he can challenge us in Hebrews 12. Therefore, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and every sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that's set before us. Looking where? Not to the hills. Not to the idols that are offered to us to give up, that say they'll give us life, but only enslave and abuse us. Looking to Jesus, the founder and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the Father. So consider him who endured such suffering that you would not grow weary or faint-hearted. That's the promise. That's the encouragement that we have in Christ, who is the Lord our helper and the Lord our keeper. And so the psalmist ends, the Lord will keep your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forevermore. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we thank you for these truths. We are tempted in many ways every day to doubt them. Forgive us, Lord. Help us to look to Jesus, to not grow weary, and to know that he's holding on to us until he returns for us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.